All right, so I'm going to jump right in due to the relationship between me and you and time. We're in the middle of a series on spiritual gifts. We've spent the last 3 weeks in the guise of Caleb and Chris and Josh teaching, talking about what spiritual gifts are, how they function in the lives of individuals, but most especially how they function in the context of the people of God, the church, often called the body of Christ. Actually, the imagery of the church as the body of Christ owes a lot to the most extended discussion of spiritual gifts that's in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 12. To roughly summarize, while giving you a look at a little bit of it, I won't read the whole thing to you. The chapter basically suggests that the Holy Spirit, that's why they're called spiritual gifts, gives various sorts of gifts to people in the body of Christ for the building up of the body of Christ, which of course is not for its own ends, but for the purposes of God on the earth. And Chris talked a couple weeks ago about the sort of logic of the passage and how various parts of the body have their parts to play and don't function apart from the others, and while some may be more obviously honorable than others, that's sort of not the point, that the Holy Spirit distributes various gifts that, complementing each other, working together, produces the ministry of the church and God's ministry among us. A little bit of that says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healings. You'll note that's bold, not in the Bible, in my slide. To another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, etc. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. This list here, I think, is best to be thought of as illustrative, not exhaustive. There's another kind of list of spiritual gifts in Ephesians. There's one in the letter to the Romans. It suggests that this isn't maybe definitive, but could even be sort of ad hoc, serving the purposes that are being written about in each of the letters. Well, I think, I'm not sure which spiritual gifts workshop curriculum we're using for Thursday, but one of those has, like, I don't know, 3 dozen and different sorts of gifts. So these can be conceived of in many different ways, but I think we've covered some of that ground already. This week and next week, we'll be talking about a few spiritual gifts in particular. Actually, I have no idea what's happening next week, so that could be a lie, but the original goal was to talk about a couple individual spiritual gifts, and I at least will do that this week on the spiritual gift of healing. I will talk about healing as a spiritual gift operating in the body of Christ a bit later, the circumstance in which some people may be said to have the gift of healing in a way that other people don't. But I want to start and I want to focus on healing without direct attention to its status as a spiritual gift given to some, and instead look at the call of all followers of Jesus to be agents of God's rule in pursuing healing for those in and outside of the church. So I should say that I keep doing that. I might learn to stop. I signed up to teach on this because it's my conviction that part of what we're really supposed to be about, maybe even the essence of what we're to be about at the Elm City Vineyard, is inviting people into what we have often called life with a living God. And I think that healing is a particularly excellent way to experience the content of the good news of God in Jesus. Namely, that God desires to draw near to us and to be in relationship with us and to bring actual transformation to the brokenness in our lives. I think in inviting people to encounter God, we're inviting people to encounter a God who does things, who relates to us, who changes us, who leads us, who challenges us. And I think a key to doing that here for us is increasingly to be known as a people, because we are becoming a people who embrace the brokenness of human bodies and relationships and call out for and work for the healing that God is glad to bring, that God desires to bring. Now, while I think that only God can bring the kind of healing that we need, He is remarkably committed to doing so through people, through his people. So the end point, the goal of my talk is this, that it's game on for those of us who are trying to follow Jesus and to be agents and partners of God in healing. God has entrusted his healing ministry to those who would be his people in the church. And while God's activity isn't limited to the church, and we should be thankful that for that, I think, he is committed in the extreme to the empowerment of his followers to bring his rule and reign to bear on the earth in the matter of healing. So to be controversial with you for a moment, here's my contention. Many people remain unhealed in our city, in our church, around us, because we haven't sought their healing. We haven't drawn alongside them. We haven't risked our sense of social propriety. We haven't defied our kind of fear of failure to actually see the inbreaking of God's kingdom for them. So that's the bottom line for today, is exhortation, that the healing in our city, our community, ourselves depends on a lot of things, but I think it depends in a major way on us, on our willingness and our courage to seek it and to live as God's partners in bringing wholeness to all spheres of our lives and the lives we intersect with. So let me pause for a moment and say that I know that the topic of healing, for one thing, is a big topic. I am not at a place in my life that I could commit, say, 3 weeks to teaching on healing, although certainly many jagged edges may point out at points of what I have to say that could open up whole new worlds of discussion. I'm also aware that healing is a fairly sensitive topic for a number of people. A number of people have had experiences in praying for healing and seeking healing and been cruelly disappointed, have been perhaps abused in certain religious contexts in the context of healing. And so in both of those circumstances, I want to invite you to dialogue with one another, to dialogue with me. Alyssa mentioned I will be at the connection table afterwards. We have a fancy email address that will go to me. I don't want us to not pursue healing because we're worried about offending people. So if I offend you, if you're very stressed out, please come and talk to me. I would love to contextualize and think with you and work with you and really pursue healing in a way that doesn't abuse people, that doesn't cast their concerns aside. So that's enough on that. Here we go. Now, I suspect that my comments, such as they are, will reflect physical healing most closely. Most of the stories in the Gospels of Jesus healing people describe physical healing. Sometimes it overlaps with demons and deliverance. We will not get into that today. There's one road out of this talk. Physical healing is, I think, the most clear-cut, obviously definable, noticeable sort of thing. You know, someone is blind, they're healed, they can see. Someone couldn't walk, now they can walk. But healing can also be emotional or psychological, what's sometimes called inner healing. We've had several folks at ECV be healed of depression. From talking to other people around, that's a really, really remarkable thing. Matt goes to pastor meetings and people say, what? You have people who've been healed of depression in your church. We've never seen that. So that's pretty distinctive. God can and does heal emotional wounds and things as the result of traumatic or other kind of negative shaping experiences. When I first, in college, came to sort of discover that God was around and active and actually speaking and healing and changing people, that was the number one great thing that I learned. The number two thing, kind of following closely on its heels, is that people's families and upbringings really messed them up. I felt like most of what we were doing in praying for people was in praying for things that had happened to people, often in the context of parent-child relationships or certain kind of romantic or sometimes sexual relationships, that God is around and healing people, and that's necessary because we profoundly wound one another. So God heals in those areas too, and we've seen a bit of that. So whereas those are rather unseen to the naked eye, they're certainly no less powerful, and I think in a lot of cases are often much more so, and I don't think I need to convince you of that. Okay. In all of these kinds of healing, I'll also say, sometimes people are healed in an instant. We see a lot of this in the Gospels, not exclusively, but mostly. Other times people are healed over time, or they improve somewhat or even significantly, but not all the way. And I think that's one of the greatest challenges of actually praying for healing, something we'll talk about in a minute. The other thing, of course, is that sometimes people aren't healed at all. I think that's probably the greatest of all challenges in our approaching and seeking healing, and we'll spend some time talking about that too. Here's my opening assumption, if there haven't been enough yet. I'm convinced that the more or less low level of healing we see, like compared to, I don't know, Jesus, or I don't have any particular other context in mind. It's not a church war on. I don't have anyone else's stats. But I think that we experience a relatively low level of healing based on some measures. And I think it doesn't have much to do with our techniques of praying as much as it has to do with two things: our theological assumptions in praying for healing and the frequency and the tenacity with which we do it. So I'm going to talk first about the theology of a healing ministry, and specifically the call to follow Jesus in pursuing God's healing, and then talk a little bit about some major hurdles that we face, I think, in our context to doing so wholeheartedly. And then we'll talk briefly at the end about the matter of technique, which, as I said, I consider a more minor matter in terms of healing. So let me give us a little bit more shape. We've got a mission statement here at ECV. I don't know if you know that. We did a series a while ago in which we tried to get it at sort of mantra-like status, but it's a little long and wordy for that. In any event, it says this: ECV, Elm City Vineyard, exists to call all people to revolutionary lives of action through spirit-empowered communities that love and obey Jesus Christ in all things. We conceive of what we're principally about here at ECV as a place that articulates, that calls, that embraces, that lives out lives of action, not just thinking things, but doing things, enabled by the Spirit that's in there, together in communities, at the direction of and in the model of Jesus. So why do I bring that up here? For one thing, healing is a spiritual gift. It's spirit-empowered. It's located in a community. But for another thing, because the call to heal people is tied as directly, I think, as about anything you can think of to the model of life that Jesus offers for us and his clear call to follow that pattern, to go and do likewise. I'm going to make the case that part of the content of following Jesus, obeying Jesus, necessarily involves pursuing the inbreaking of God's kingdom, his rule and reign over creation and healing. Now, I'm setting you up to get the question right. If I asked you, and I am asking you, what would you say that Jesus' ministry was all about? What was his mission statement, or what was kind of the umbrella under which we might understand what we see him up to? Anyone? Oh yes, Tom Sharp, 4 donuts and $1. I came up with that prize on the spot, yeah. If you go looking for them, you'll be disappointed. Alas, the dollar is close at hand. The kingdom of God is also at hand. Here's a little snippet from Mark. Jesus came into Galilee, where he's from, preaching the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." The kingdom of God we might define, as we often do, at least when I'm talking, as God's rule and reign, God's order being brought to bear on a broken world, a world which he created, but which is in some amount of distance or dysfunction or disconnection from his influence and his rule and the sort of life that he has for us. The repent part is really just about orienting yourself and kind of embracing that influence. We see a few different places where we get some content. In fact, we see all over what might be considered the content of the kingdom of God. This famous passage from Luke that Jesus is in the synagogue, and I don't know whether he volunteers or he is the appointed reader of the scroll. He gets the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it goes on to say, "The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" In other words, Jesus is saying, this is what I'm about. Good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. To tell people, to demonstrate that this is the time of God's favor, that God is drawing near to heal, to free, to restore what's been lost apart from his rule and reign and influence. Now, Jesus' ministry, Luke suggests, is explained by this kind of self-conscious commission. And why, while it's possible, I suppose, in isolation to see this as figurative language, that, say, giving sight to the blind meant teaching people bold new truths, there's plenty of other gospel content to suggest that Jesus means this fairly literally, at least in this case, that he actually does heal blind people. And whereas Luke 4 is kind of a unique text, we get a whole bunch of these sort of summary statements of what Jesus' ministry looks like. Like, for example, this one. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread through all Syria, that's north of Galilee, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. What are the verbs that Jesus is doing? He's going, he's teaching, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing every kind of disease. All right. That's the Jesus side. That's what Jesus is doing. What are people seeking when they come to Jesus? Here's another kind of summary text, maybe from their perspective. The news about Jesus was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. What are they looking for? They want to hear him and, oh yes, to be healed of sicknesses. This stuff is actually all over the Gospels, these summary statements. I won't read this one. Here's some other examples for all of you feverishly taking notes. Ha, I know that's none of you. There are all these summary verses, and in fact, I think you can see a lot of Jesus' interaction with the crowds, especially over the issue of healing, actually motivates a lot of his travels, his itinerary, if you will, in the gospel. There's this pattern. It's especially dense kind of in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, but you see it in various places. Jesus teaches, heals a lot of people, huge crowds, lots of people coming around. He retreats, often by boat, to a secluded place to, like, get a little downtime, pray aggressively, whatever he's doing. I have another talk on that. The people, like, figure out where he is. They go to him. They bring all these people. There's a mob again. He teaches. He heals them. He gets in another boat. I mean, there's this. The travels are motivated, at least in the way the Gospels tell it, based on Jesus healing large numbers of people and people then seeking him out wherever he might go to have specifically that done. I found one of these summary verses about Jesus healing people in a place I didn't expect to find it. When Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, when he goes and overturns, like, the money changers' tables and things like this, the next verse is, and the lame and the blind came to him and he healed them, right? Jesus is just, like, had this major sort of, like, politically, aggressive act, is hanging out in the temple, and, oh, some people, like, could you heal us? Yes, of course. He heals them. Didn't see that in there before, but it's common enough. So in addition to all those summary statements, of course, we see a bunch of stories of Jesus actually healing people, and I'm not going to look into any of those in too much detail, at least for a little bit. If we count as a single story the ones that several different Gospels tell, I'm counting like 26 such stories involving 37 different people. So this seems to be a really big part of what Jesus is about, at least enough so that in one place it's kind of like an afterthought. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. All right, like, is this look like your life? Like, what did you do? Nothing. I mean, I healed a few sick people, but no big deal, you know? I think you get the picture. So let's say this. The church is called the body of Christ for a reason. It does the things that Christ does, which are the things he did in his earthly ministry and continues to do through the church. And one of those things, a pretty major one, hear the wind of the Spirit, or the wind of the outside blowing. Sorry. A very major thing that he does is heal people. Not only are gifts of healing on our list in 1 Corinthians 12 of things that the church does, but Jesus actually makes pretty explicit that healing, and its frequent pair in the Gospels, which is casting out demons, are things that his followers are to do as well. Like here. Here's the problem. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I don't know exactly how this prayer works. Like, the Father is the Lord of the harvest. Like, Jesus is like, "Pray to the Father. I need some help. There are too many dudes to be healed." Next chapter, here's what happens. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, his sort of inner circle, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give." In the next chapter of Luke, lest we be mistaken that this is just for Jesus and his inner circle, he sends out 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him, pairs is a good call, to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you," an important command, "and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So in other words, in this verse that has been quite important in our movement of churches, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," in the old school way. "So I send you," I suppose, is a better way to do it in our contemporary idiom. Jesus is healing people. It's pretty overwhelming. Wouldn't you know it? It makes sense to pass along his ministry. And in fact, that seems to be something like the plan from the beginning. As he says it in John, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And of course, we see that happen in the book of Acts, which is the sequel to Luke's gospel, which narrates episodes from the life of the early church. Peter and John heal a lame man in the temple precincts, which gets them their first audience with the religious authorities. We heard some teaching on that a month or two ago. When they're released, they pray that the Lord would allow them to continue unshaken and see even more healings. We won't read that text just yet or at all in this talk, but we will read this one. In the next chapter, there's a summary statement about what's happening in the early church that actually looks kind of a lot like what we saw in Jesus' ministry. The people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem, where the early church is, were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So that's the first theological piece. Jesus has called us to follow him in proclaiming the drawing near of God's rule and reign. And one major way in which people experience God's rule and reign is in the healing of sickness and disease. God's intention on display in the ministry of Jesus and his followers in Acts is to heal, overthrowing the reign of sickness and disease and making the world his own again. So why pray for the sick? Because Jesus did and calls us to do so too. All right. So the place in which we learn these things and experience this command, of course, is the Bible. We've been reading the Bible. And now the Bible may or may not be an authority in your life. And I suspect that even for some of you that do experience the Bible as a kind of authority, that there's kind of a spectrum of how it functions as authoritative. Maybe it's authoritative in some things, but not in others. Maybe it's authoritative in certain contexts, like when it agrees for your experience, for example. So let me introduce this guy briefly. This guy is called John Wimber. He was sort of the earliest major influence on the Vineyard. He was the our movement of churches. He was the national director for 15 years or so. And I would give you a fuller biography of him and the many, many wonderful things that he contributed to the earth at a later time. Suffice it to say, he started teaching on healing as a result of feeling like the Lord was like, "Hey, it's in the Bible. It says you should heal people. Like, why don't you start praying for people to be healed?" Having had very little, if any, experience of healing, he felt sort of under the gun of the authority of the Bible as quickened to him in a certain way by the Lord speaking to him to teach on healing, which he then did for 9 months, I think, without seeing a single healing. This was a terrible experience to hear him describe it. His church got smaller. I mean, he was on the verge of a nervous breakdown, but he felt like, "I have to keep preaching on healing." I mean, the Lord had not like let him out of the commission to like preach on healing. After about 9 months, he prayed for someone and they were healed enough that he like was totally shocked that it could even happen. He had like found his rut of pain and he was gonna be there forever. Someone was actually healed, like after 9 months of every Sunday in this context preaching on healing. Imagine me teaching on healing for 9 consecutive months. You would hate it even if we did see healing, I think. Maybe not. So that story should probably freak you out at least a little bit, because I think the Bible quite typically and beneficially interacts with our experience. Our reading shapes the way we live our lives, but also our lives and the context in which our lives are invested shapes the way we read. So whatever the Bible says, I suspect that few of us, like John Wimber for those 9 months, would persist in praying for healing if we never saw anyone healed. We might try for a while, but eventually I think our experience would kind of functionally override whatever we thought we might understand from the Bible and its claims on us as followers of Jesus. We might, I think, believe in the possibility of healing, but I don't think we would put ourselves out there much in seeking it. Now, and those of you who are coming up to share, you have 12 seconds. So many of us in ECV, I think, have been fortunate, and I've talked a little bit, and we've heard some testimonies here, to have seen God heal some people as we've partnered with him in proclaiming and seeking his kingdom rule. And so while we have the kind of biblical testimony, we also have the at least a bit of experience. And so we've heard a lot of testimonies, thankfully, over the last many months of our time together, but we're gonna have two quick ones, from some things God has been doing lately in healing in our community. Ready?
Yes.
It's a green light.
So if you've been here before, you know that we give out
All right. So I'm not trying to, like, convince you that, you know, God violates natural laws on the basis of the authority of Katie and Josh or something like this. That could be an interesting conversation on its own. Suffice it to say that I think our actual experience of praying for healing, of hearing people pray for healing, has a lot to do with the way that we approach healing. So my suspicion is this. I think if when we prayed for people, if they were always healed, I think we'd be pretty committed to praying for healing. It's hard to imagine, I think, that we would opt out of something that had such obvious benefit, right? We don't want people's knees to hurt. We don't want them to, like, have eye pain because of picking at their eyes. I think we'd all want to be players in a game in which we always won, I think. What keeps us, I think, on the sidelines much of the time, or something less than comfortable when we're sort of in the game, if you'll pardon the extended metaphor, is the fact that sometimes people are healed when we pray and sometimes they aren't. I think it's that kind of inescapable ambiguity that keeps those of us who might otherwise believe in the possibility that God might sometimes heal people from seeking it with the kind of tenacity that Jesus and his followers in the book of Acts, at least, apparently did. Now, there are a few competing theologies of why this is so that I want to touch on just briefly, because I think they're a major factor in our approach to praying for healing and thinking about what happens and doesn't happen in healing. In some streams of teaching on healing, Jesus' victory over death in the resurrection, in case you don't know the story, Jesus dies, is raised from the dead. That victory over death guarantees healing in some versions of teaching. You'll hear that verse from Isaiah, like, by his stripes we are healed, that somehow the cross or the resurrection, like, contains within it, like, the storehouse of healing. And your move then is to, like, claim that healing in faith. And if that doesn't happen, typically that's related to a lack of faith or a faulty faith. Now, the failure to be healed related to faith. Faith does appear in some of the gospel accounts to be a major factor in healing, but it's hardly the only one. Our friend Jordan, who taught on healing a bit 2 years ago at our Life with the Living God conference, made the astute observation that in the case of a dead person being raised, the faith of the dead person was probably not a major factor in healing. He actually has an account of several different factors. Suffice it to say, faith is one of them, but to locate healing in the event of the cross and resurrection, and then the problem is our access, I think has done quite a lot of damage that I don't need to describe to you, because I'm sure some of you have experienced it. The vineyard, by contrast, among some other people, has tended to locate healing not in the event of the cross, but in an understanding of the kingdom of God as come in a serious sense, but also still coming. God's rule and reign in the person of Jesus breaks into the disorder of the world, which is apart from him, in something like, I think of it as sort of something as like a resistance movement. Jesus takes ground, but not all of it, not everything is under the rule and reign of God, say by the time he dies, or by the time he's resurrected from the dead, or by the time of the early church, or say by now. Jesus' resurrection, his victory over death, is a kind of a foretaste of God's ultimate victory over sin and sickness and death. But God's order is not made perfectly manifest until, as the church has typically taught, Jesus' return, his second coming, if you will. So here's a text where Paul, later in his letter to the Corinthians, talks about this. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So Paul is writing here after Jesus's first, or after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. So at his coming means his so-called second coming. Then, he says, comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So even though the result is known, Jesus totally wins, the rule and reign of God through Jesus will be made perfect on earth, the battle kind of goes on, as it were, until he wraps it up. And we live in the time kind of between these times, the time of Jesus inaugurating a serious experience of God's rule and reign, and the time of his total victory, which is still in the future. Some people use this language you may have heard of the already and the not yet. If the end of the story is God's perfect rule, we see sometimes in which the end is already present. People are healed, relationships are restored, the oppressed are freed. Other times, of course, God's rule is not yet manifest in the broken present. And so while the not yet gives us the rationale to explain why healing doesn't always happen, without doing such horribly destructive things as blaming an unhealed person for their lack of faith, for example, the resistance is still in process. And what that means is that there are things that resist it, things whose kind of general dimensions, the famous trifecta of sin, death, and the devil, they may be known as entities, but the specifics, I think, of not seeing healing are often fairly inscrutable. We seldom, if ever, know why someone is not healed when we pray for them. Now, we can know some things about what contributes to that. Again, you may remember Jordan's teaching, a few of you who are here. There are various factors that may go into healing, and he, I think, would encourage us to come up with various inputs to put as much as we could into the equation to generate the healing. And yet, I don't think we know those. I don't think we get to see the values of the equation. Now, one other thing. I think it should be said that the not yet, when those that we pray for are not healed, is not the same thing as it not being God's will to heal someone. I think this is an incredibly theologically tortured thing, but here's my take. As easy as it would be to relate healing or not healing directly to the will of God, I think we don't have any basis for doing that in the healing ministry of Jesus. And I can't think of anywhere else in the New Testament that would give us such an idea. There is one occasion where Jesus needs to kind of be pestered to heal a woman's daughter. There are a couple times when he or his disciples take some time healing someone. But Jesus' healing rate in the Gospels is 100%. I don't know anyone else whose healing rate is even remotely that good. So my suspicion is that the slippage has something to do with God's partnership with us, and also the reality of the powers that are opposed to him. But not exactly with the will of God. Because if Jesus is the image of the Father, if he's the one from whom we learn what the Father is like, I think we simply can't equate lack of healing with God's lack of will to see healing done. Sickness may, as they say, build character, but God, at least as we see in Jesus, and which I think we ought to take quite seriously, does not send illness for the purpose of building character. There's zero indication in the ministry of Jesus that God has any other position towards sickness and disease than absolute hostility. It's a resistance movement. It makes a certain kind of Calvinism hard to support, and I do have a soft spot for the sovereign will of God. But I think if we're looking at Jesus' ministry, it can only suggest a certain kind of dualism in the universe, albeit a provisional one, which is wrapped up at the end of things. Okay. So we simply can't discover when it's all said and done why some people are healed and some people aren't. And that, I think, that confusion, that disappointment, that humiliation, that heartbreak, can keep many of us substantially out of the game. But I think God's call to us in ECV is to embrace that ambiguity. Not for ambiguity's sake, but because that's the reality in which we live. God does not call us to live our lives in the risk-free comfort of accommodation to the not yet. He calls us instead to put ourselves, I think, all the way out there in seeking the coming of his kingdom, already in the present. So he calls us, I think, to make the awkward overture to pray for a friend, a coworker, a family member, and then to do it again, to face the prospect of being humiliated, having your heart broken, crying out to God. I know a number of you have had just such experiences where you've lost someone dear in the face of your most devoted prayers for their healing. But the same path that yields that devastating disappointment is the one on which we see God's kingdom come, in which people are healed, set free from debilitating, life-threatening, even sometimes just annoying conditions. And God calls us to contend for the drawing near of his gracious rule and reign by praying for healing. He calls us into resisting a state of affairs in which sin and death and brokenness reign. Okay. I'm at the 39-minute mark. I'm going to give you four quick tips. I'm giving you tips. Can you believe it? Not just theology, but tips. We don't have to call them that. How to pray. Love people. Don't fix them, for lack of a better word. Healing prayer involves human beings who have, machine-like bodies in some respects, but that are tethered to wills and emotions and things like this. I think the sense, if anyone might get a sense in your praying for them for healing, that you are trying to fix them as a defective product, as opposed to love them with the healing love and power of Jesus, you would have gone deeply astray. Profoundly astray. I don't know if depth is the right modifier. Robin talked a little bit about his friend Polly, who has MS, last week. People are always coming and trying to get him out of his wheelchair. And Polly would rather actually be healed so that he might speak more clearly than to have that. And I think finds it less than totally helpful when people identify an observable thing that they might heal, rather than interacting with him about how he might like God to move, about the ways in which they might treat him as a human subject with a will. Jesus actually does this. He says to at least one blind guy, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the guy says, "Oh, I want to see again." Jesus doesn't just fix problem of that guy, but draws near to people in a loving relationship. Two, and we've covered this a little bit, assume God desires to heal. There are no "if it be your will" prayers in healing. Assume that it isn't God's will that someone be sick. The New Testament doesn't give us any indications otherwise. Among the things that play into this are faith and authority. Oh my gosh, I'm going the wrong way. Oh no. Faith and authority. Faith that God can heal. An authority means essentially operating in the commission of Jesus to see the rule and reign of God manifest in healing. We don't heal people on the strength of our authority. It's an authority given to us by Jesus that becomes ours as we operate in connection with him. Like that text in John 15 about the vine and the branches, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." All right, third and penultimate. We can pray. That's what we should do. Jesus often touches people when he heals them. The practice known sometimes as laying on of hands, which I always thought was a little bit funny. It's not used just in healing prayer. It's also kind of used in praying in general. At least experientially helps me sort of focus and connect and like concentrate and not concentrate on other things. In healing prayer, it often makes good sense to put your hand on the affected area as appropriate if we're praying for like knees or ankles or something like this, provided you ask someone if you might touch them. It often seems to be a pretty good call to do that. There are obviously some places you should never put your hands, and you should never put your hands anywhere without asking anyone to put them there. Right? I don't need to tell you any of that. Now, here's something that's a bit more of an issue. How to pray. What kind of prayer do you pray? There's actually a bit of a difference in teaching on healing. If we look to Jesus for our model, we see that he pretty much prays the prayer of command or even pronouncement. He says at one point, you know, "Go, your son will live," to someone who's come seeking healing. And another time, you know, "Let it be done as you wish," this kind of pronouncement, like the healing you're looking for, you've got it. I don't think I've ever seen that work especially well in our context. He also has these prayers of command. "Be made clean," he says to a leper. "Get up, pick up your bed and go home," he says to some guy who doesn't walk. "Stretch out your hand," to a guy with a withered hand. At one point, he actually appears to address, come on now, somebody's ears, a deaf guy. He says, "Open." This is kind of what Josh was talking about actually speaking to the affected body part. And the disciples who follow in his stead do this too. Peter said, "I have no silver and no gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took this guy by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Prayer of command seems to be a pretty good model, at least in terms of following Jesus. Now, It feels pretty weird to do. I don't know how many, when Jordan was here a couple summers ago, encouraged us to pray this way, to really kind of embrace the authority that Jesus had given us and to pray this way. And so I'm doing it. I'm trying to do it. It still feels kind of weird. Try it. It would be awesome if we would grow in authority in such a way that we could pray those kind of prayers with confidence. But if you feel like you can't go there yet, I wouldn't want that to stop you from praying. So we also have, as a candidate, the prayer of petition. This is the more common type of prayer in general, asking God to kind of intervene and do things, rather than commanding that they be so. Like, you know, I command you to have like a great visit with your parents. You probably wouldn't do that. You might instead like bless someone's time, you know, and ask that the Lord would bless it and shape it. I think that's the more common time kind of prayer that we do. It's how Jesus, of course, teaches the disciples to pray in general when they ask him, our Father, your kingdom come, to actually petition that the Lord would do the thing we're seeking. Feel very free to use that in prayer as well. John Wimber, for what it's worth, would typically pray prayers of petition, and when he felt a certain kind of oomph, when he really felt like it was gonna go well, he prayed the prayer of command. I think that's not a bad place to start, to pray with a certain kind of honesty to our faith level, but also to seek to increase in our faith level and our authority in praying. Last. Come on, there it is. Persist. One thing I've learned from people who pray for healing is that it takes time. Keep praying. Things get incrementally better sometimes. Sometimes they don't. This text here is from a encounter where the disciples are trying to heal a kid who it seems like has a spirit that's causing symptoms, sort of like epilepsy. The disciples can't get the job done. And Jesus says to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Perhaps this is opposed to the kind of command. They've been commanding it. Jesus says it comes out only by prayer. One of the manuscripts actually adds, a few of them adds, and fasting, has the sense that it's a durative thing, right? You can't fast in the moment. Like, I'm fasting right now, you guys. but what counts is maybe how long it's been since you ate Cheetos. So it's a bit of a durative thing. It takes time, often, in praying for healing. This even is kind of the case when Jesus prays for someone. He's praying for a blind guy. He prays and he says to the guy, do you see anything? And the guy looks up and says, I see men, but they look like trees walking. This appears to be something like a partial healing. He's getting to see some things, but we're not quite there. So Jesus does it again. He laid his hands on his eyes, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he could see clearly. Even Jesus has to pray in this case twice. So I think we might think that that would be something we might do. So the tips: love people, don't fix them. Assume God desires to heal, pray using either command or petition, and persist in doing so. I think that last one is especially key. We don't get healing unless we persist. There are some people who teach on healing who your first act is to go away and pray for 100 people and then come back. The sense is that it may take you some of that way to see any healings. But you persist, and then you do. Just a note, love your local healthcare provider. While the ancient healing ministry of Jesus and the modern medical community operate on, I think, with fairly different story worlds, any sort of teaching that would oppose them fundamentally, I think, is pretty short-sighted, especially considering we might find, you know, among God's most gracious gifts to us, like modern medical science. Anyway. All right, last thing. Healing is a gift. In the context of our passage in 1 Corinthians, it's clear that the gift of healing is distributed to some in the body in the way that it isn't to others. So how do you know if you're gifted in healing? People get healed when you pray. How's that? Maybe they get healed more often when you pray than when other people pray, would be a good way to distinguish that. Some people with the gift of healing will experience like heat in their hands for laying on. Wouldn't say that's like a fail safe, but that's often an experience. The spiritual gifts, I think, are not necessarily hardwired from birth or conversion or from any particular other thing, but we might take seriously their language of actually being a gift. And so if they're actually a gift, you might maybe be able to ask for them. Like, James says that you can do for wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom, and God will give generously to you. This is one of my favorite texts in the book. You need wisdom, ask for it, God will give it to you. Take that one to the bank, whatever that means. Same thing happens with prophecy. Pursue love, strive for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Earnestly desire to prophesy. Paul is encouraging people to do this, presumably not so that they can experience massive disappointment as the fruit of their earnest desire, but because desire actually may be a role in like being given the gift that you seek. Healing is grouped among the greater gifts near the end of the chapter. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. So maybe we ought to like earnestly desire the gift of healing in such a way that God would give it to us. Now, seeing how central it is to Jesus' ministry leads me to wonder whether the Lord might in fact be inclined to give it rather broadly to many of us. I think for some of us, healing may be one of our primary gifts, something that we really might function distinctively and importantly in the body of Christ. I think for some other people, we might have a lower level gift of healing such that we would pray and see people healed, but that wouldn't necessarily be what we do in the body of Christ. Other people will maybe get words of knowledge about healing, things that God wants to heal. Sometimes people feel sympathetic pains that would suggest to them, you know, pain in the, I don't know, elbow, for example, means that God might especially be inclined to heal elbows. You can integrate that with the theology of God's always wanting to heal, if you wish. So that's where we're going to end.